Good morning, everyone. And thank you to Kim and Ryan for leading us in song and worship. Appreciate that. And we want to continue to worship the Lord as we dig into his word and ask that he would just quiet our spirits and calm our souls and speak to us. But aren't these wild times to be living in? It feels like we live in some very interesting, cool days, and I'm happy to be an American. Very, very happy to be American and proud to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But continue to pray for Israel, continue to pray for peace of Jerusalem. Scripture tells us to do that. And one thing that has just been driving me a little nuts, bothering me lately, is how many people I know, how many people I don't know that I'm seeing all around the world online really attack Israel as if they don't have the right to defend themselves. Everyone else has the right, but not Israel. And to me, that's just it's one of the signs, it's one of the tells that Scripture is accurate and that God is real and that he loves his people, because that's what the Bible says. It says everyone's going to come against them. And we see that all the time throughout history. And it's just one of those, Israel is one of those apologetic points for the truth of God's word, the realness of who God is and what he's doing, because you see his word playing out all the time with this nation. But with that, I want to talk about Israel. I want to talk about Israel a long time ago in the book of Judges. I want to look at the story of Gideon, this great warrior for the Lord. And I love the story of Gideon for several reasons. But Gideon's cool because he's the only judge. There's several judges in the book of Judges, but Gideon, he's the only judge where you see his calling, this personal calling happen. You see almost his feelings, his emotions, because he speaks them. He just wears them on his sleeve. He talks to God. And you don't really see that with the other judges, but he gives you a good picture of the book as a whole. What's going on during this time in Judges. And that's one reason I really love him. Another reason is it's more of a nostalgic reason, I guess, because I grew up hearing my dad preach through the story of Gideon and through this character. And so there's some just nostalgia there. When I look back, I like going through this because it reminds me of when I was a kid and I was listening to my dad talk. So this character is close to my heart. But also I think that as we're thinking about Israel, we're thinking about what's going on with them. We can see, you know, they were facing enemies even way back thousands of years ago in this book. And we can see what God does and how he delivers them and how he speaks to his people and he loves his people and he comforts them. But just to give you, we're going to get into Judges chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, turn there. But I want to give you a little bit of background before we get into it. And I think that's important just to we're looking at this painting, but without the surrounding scenery, it could be difficult to know, like, what are we looking at? But I was thinking of Paul. He said in Romans that these things that were written beforehand, they were written for our learning, to encourage us, to build us up. And so we can learn from these people, even though they're written a long time ago. And that's one thing I love about Calvary Chapel, is they're not afraid to dig into the Old Testament. And so this will be a fun time. The book of Judges, it spans about 330 years. And it's this period between Israel's coming out of the Exodus, right? And the conquest of Canaan, they're coming into the land. And it's after that period where Joshua dies. They don't really have a leader. And 330 years of leaderless waywardness, this time in Israel, it's a chaotic time. And then it's in between that and when the monarchy is set up with King David and, well, first King Saul and then King David. So that's the period we're looking at, that time frame. There's about 12 judges, depending on how you count them, six major judges, just meaning there's a lot more talked about with these judges. Gideon is one of those. He has the most said about him of any judge, him and Samson. But I feel like with Gideon, there's a lot more personal stuff that is said about him. That's why I like it. There's six minor judges. Not a lot is said about those judges, just a few verses on those judges. So like I said, Gideon, kind of, it'll give us a good picture of what's going on. A key verse that keeps coming up several times in this book is Judges 21:25, which says, in the ESV, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." So that's really a good indication of the whole book. This is what's going on. Everyone's just doing what's right in their own eyes. And that seems like maybe something that could be said of today in our society. Everyone just does what's right in their own eyes. And that's not us. That's not what we want. We want to do what God's word says. We want to be obedient to him. So with that, let's dig into Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 1. We'll read all the way through verse 10. And this will give us a little bit of background of what's happening before we get into the story of Gideon. But we want to look at two things if time allows. We want to look at the call of Gideon, and then we're going to look at his first action that he does, that God calls him to. And so with that, looking at verse 1, Judges chapter 6. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, also the Amalekites and the people of the east, and they would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza." Sound familiar? It's still happening today. "And they would leave no sustenance for Israel, either sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock, their tents, as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels, they were without number, and they would enter into the land and destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of the Israel, they cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you out of Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of those who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, he said, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice.'" And so here we see several things. But before we get into that, I'd like to just pray. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today with humble hearts, having just heard right here in your word this solemn reminder of this word to the Israelites. And we confess that, Lord, too, we have often strayed. We have allowed idols to grow in our hearts and our lives at times and forgotten the one that's you who brought us out of bondage. But Lord, I just want to thank you that even in judgment, you respond to our cries. Even in discipline, you respond to us when we call out to you. And you speak to us with mercy, but with truth. And just as we reflect on this story of Gideon, I pray that you'd open our hearts to your voice, stir up in us remembrance of your faithfulness, your power, your love. And I just pray that you'd help us to hear, not just with our ears, but with our hearts, with our spirits. You are still God in our lives, and you call us to trust you, obey you. You say that you'll be with us. So speak now, Lord, and I just pray that you'd awaken courage in us again. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So with this opening section here, the first 10 verses, we really see a good example of the sin cycle that's happening all throughout Judges. Says the children of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So that's the first thing. They're falling away. And then it says the Lord delivers them. He delivers them into the hand of Midian. This is his way of saying, I love my children, but I'm going to discipline them. I'm not going to allow them just to stay in this state. So he brings in a foreign nation to judge them, to wake them up. And then what happens? They feel it. They feel the pressure, the pain, the famine, and they cry out to the Lord. And the Lord hears them. And it says he sends a prophet to them. So they repent, and it starts this fifth section of the cycle, which is peace and prosperity and goodness. And what happens during that time is they become complacent. And in complacency, they start to wonder again, and it repeats that cycle. So you see that even just in this opening part, that sin cycle of the judges. I want to talk a little bit about who these Midianites are. I think that's important. These are the guys that are coming in. They're ravaging the land. Abraham actually had several wives, and one of his wives' name was Keturah. And she had six sons. One of those sons was Midian. So he became the father of the Midianites. So they're actually very close relatives. A lot of these surrounding nations, they can trace back their lineage to Abraham. Even today, a lot of these nations can do that. So a few areas where we see the Midianites early in Scripture, the slave traders who took Joseph to Potiphar in Egypt, these were Midianite slave traders. So not really a good first impression there. But Moses, when he fled from Pharaoh to Midian, that's where he met his father-in-law, Jethro, who was a priest of Midian. So Moses then marries a Midianite woman, Zipporah. So despite some of these strong ties, relational ties between these two peoples, there's a big split that happens. And you can read about that in Numbers 22, but basically the Midianites are involved in seducing Israel to sin against God through sexual immorality. What happens is this guy Balaam comes. If you remember the story of Balaam and his donkey, the talking donkey, he comes and he helps this other nation, which would include the Midianites or a part of this, to stumble Israel. And that's what happens. And God doesn't forget that. He remembers that. But the Midianites, that's when I would say the relationship starts to sour between these two nations. And you can read that kind of concludes in Numbers 31, which they fight against the Midianites, and Moses kind of leads that fight. So there's a little bit of background here. As we get into the next part of Judges, let's look at verse 8 through 10. God sends them that reminder, right, through the prophet. He's saying, look what I did. I brought you out of Egypt, and you've forgotten what I did. Verse 8. Oh, sorry, excuse me, we already read verse 1 through 10, so that would include 8. Looking at verse 8, thinking about what we've just read, that's the encouragement God is giving. He's saying, I'm reminding you, this is who I am, this is what I've done. And for us, I think reflecting back on the past, on what God has done in our lives is so important. It can bring renewed strength. It can bring renewed encouragement to look back. And I think if we're just so focused on what's happening in our present time, the struggles we're going through, and we forget to just stop and go, what did God do with me early on? What was kind of those first beginning feelings of falling in love with my Savior? And looking back on those times can be so encouraging and so helpful in building our faith. And we have to remember to do that, because if we don't, if we forget what God has done, we get so involved and so hung up on what's happening in our present struggles, we can get discouraged, and we can even be tempted to look to something other than God to save us out of that present struggle. But you see a warning to Israel in Deuteronomy 8. And we'll look at some of that scripture here. But God, he commands the Israelites. It's not just they should remember. He says you have to remember. This is a commandment. Remember him. Remember his deeds. How he brought them out of Egypt. How he brought them into a land flowing with abundance. And chapter 8 highlights of Deuteronomy highlights some of that. Starting in verse 11. God says, beware that you do not forget the Lord, your God, by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I commanded you today, lest when you have eaten, when you are full, and when you have built beautiful houses and are multiplied, that all you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget that the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So look at that. He's saying when you've eaten, when you're full, when you have everything you need, your gold and your silver have been multiplied, that's when it's tempting to forget the Lord when things are easy, right? He's blessing them, and then the temptation is to just rest in that blessing rather than resting in God. I'm going to skip down in the same chapter to 19, Deuteronomy 8, 19. It says, then it shall be, if by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. And the nations which the Lord destroyed before you, you shall perish as them, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, you need to remember me. If not, I'm going to bring in these other nations. This is the deal. This is what's going to happen. And so that's what's happening to them here in this section of Judges. I think the tendency is to become complacent during those times of ease. And this leads to that sin cycle that I talked about. And that, just to go over that one more time here, the sin cycle that Israel finds themselves in is this experiencing of peace, abundance. They have abundance, peace, and then it's followed by complacency and sin. That's what always happens. And then they find themselves facing judgment, because that's the consequence that God said. He said, I'm going to discipline those who I love. I'm not going to leave you in sin. I'm going to poke you and prod you to get you out of that place. And then they respond and they repent. And God is so good. He hears us when we respond to him, when we cry out to him, when we repent. And then he forgives them and he shows them mercy. And it's usually by bringing someone like Gideon to help them. And that's the cycle that repeats, I think, over a dozen times throughout this whole book. But I think a true understanding of who God is brings assurance. It brings confidence. He's reassuring them of his love. He's reassuring them of his relationship with them. And they're his people. He's their God. God is our God. We are his people. We're his. He wants us. And I feel like a lot of what scripture is about, it's about God wanting to have relationship with us. All the way back, you go back to the garden, all the way through Revelation. He's wanting back to that place that was lost, and he's after his people. As one preacher said, he's the hound of heaven, and he will hunt you down, and he will get you. Judges 6:10, let's just reflect on that, which we read. Do not fear the gods around you. Do not fear the gods around you. 1 John 4:18 says in the ESV, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So the problem for Israel here was they were afraid, and by extension of that fear, they were not obeying God's voice. He said, you haven't obeyed me. Let's look at verse 11 and 12 now, moving on. And the angel of the Lord came and sat under a terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. This is one of my favorite parts of the whole chapter. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Maybe some of your translations say mighty warrior. Mighty man of valor. I looked up this word, mighty. It suggests this idea of ability, strength, power. It's efficiency it's really efficiency or ability to do something in a powerful way. And does that word really describe Gideon in this moment? I don't really think so. Efficiency, ability. It seems out of place. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. That doesn't seem very efficient, because you know what a wine press is, right? A wine press, it's this big basin that's in the ground. It's below ground level, and it's where they stomp out the grapes. You don't want to thresh wheat in the wine press. You thresh wheat on a high place, on the top of a hill. Typically, it's a platform, or it's a structure, raised structure that has a platform on it. And threshing wheat is where you're separating the heads of grain from the chaff. And so what they'll do is they'll either roll with a donkey and a large stone. They're going to roll that over the wheat and crush it all up. And then they take it by the handfuls and they'll throw it up into the air, and they'll let the wind carry away the chaff. And then the grain falls down, and they'll do that several times until the separation is obvious. And they'll take the grain away from the chaff, and then they'll usually guard the grain, because that's like that's their livelihood. That's the gold. And so he would do that on top of a hill. But the problem is with the Midianites who are coming in and they're ravaging the land, they're marauders, you can see the high places really easily. And so Gideon doesn't want to be a sitting duck. And he's starving. The people are starving. There's a famine in the land. And so he wants to keep that. He's scared. He's afraid. So he's going to go down into the wine press. And that's where he's going to try to separate the chaff from the wheat, which is would be very difficult to do without the wind. That doesn't seem efficient. And it doesn't seem like someone who maybe a mighty warrior could hide and have strategy. But it doesn't seem like someone who's brave, someone who's like full of a warrior spirit. When I think of the word valor, usually think of people like King Saul or his son Jonathan. Even the giant Goliath is given the title warrior. He was a warrior from his youth, but you, David, you're just a youth. And King David himself later is called a warrior with his mighty men. So I feel like this word at this point, it doesn't really describe Gideon. It doesn't describe what's going on with him. It describes brave and strong people. So the phrase, it's not fitting for the situation. But I would say to us, it seems obvious this man, Gideon, is not a warrior. To us, it seems obvious. But how does God see it? God sees beyond what we as humans can perceive. I'll give you an example from Scripture in 1 Samuel 16:7. God says to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for God sees not as a man sees, for the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Later in this chapter, we clearly see Gideon's humility, his self-admitted weakness. So he knows who he is. He knows where he's at. But God is calling him, I think, to something greater. And God sees something, not what he is right now, but what he will be. That's how God is seeing him. In Romans, the last part of verse 17 of chapter 4, it says, "God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which are not, that do not exist, as though they did." And there he's speaking of Abraham. It's cool because Abraham, God called Abraham father of a multitude. Father of multitudes. And Abraham at that point had no children. And his wife could not bear children. He was old in his age. And God called him that before he ever did anything. And so here, this is what God's doing with Gideon, I believe. He's calling him to something greater, something that he will be. Let's read on in the narrative here. Chapter 6, verse 13 of Judges. Verse 13, it says, "Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.'" I think this is just really relatable, what Gideon is saying. And obviously he doesn't know that this is an angel of the Lord. Possibly just looks like another man. Because of the conversations he's having with him, he doesn't realize at this point we see that he's talking to a pre-incarnate Christ. But we see this examples other places in Scripture where Abraham, for example, he interacts with three men. One of them, we find out later, is the Elohim of God. This is Christ incarnate. And the other two are angels with him, but they look like regular men. In fact, I think it calls them men, but they're not men. They're angels. And this angel is a very special angel. This is an angel of God, Elohim of God, which would be Christ. But Gideon asked the age-old question, why do bad things happen to good people? And I think Gideon, he's not seeing the full picture of the sin cycle that they're trapped in. He's just focused on what's happening right in the moment to him, and he's not seeing like, okay, my fathers, who saw all these miracles, that's true, but then later generations, they've actually stopped following God. And Gideon doesn't really put that in there. He just puts in, Lord, you've abandoned us. These are his raw feelings, and he's just telling the Lord, this is how I feel. But the thing is, his question is ultimately based in feelings rather than the facts of the situation. Israel was given over to blatant sin, idolatry, and just now starting to cry out after 7 years to the Lord. And they had been, this was after 40 years of peace, as we read. There's 40 years of peace that God gave them. And they've just now started calling out. And feelings should never lead our actions or responses. Feelings don't lead. Feelings have their proper place and they're important, but faith has to lead, right? Faith and facts have to lead. If you get those mixed up, you'll end up on, I've heard it said, there's like this train. If you think of a train, the front of the train, the engine has to be faith. This is what I know. This is based on God's word to me. And the back, the caboose of the train is feelings. It's still a part of the train. It's still going along the tracks. It's still important. Feelings are important, but they have to be subject to faith and facts. And so if you put your feelings at the front, when a decision comes up in life, you might end up on the wrong tracks, the wrong path. And so Gideon is kind of putting his feelings first before the facts of the situation and the faith of the situation, what Scripture says. It doesn't seem like he really knows what God has said in the past. It's so important to know God's word. So what's the truth of the situation? Is God with them? Is God with his people? It says in Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God who goes with you, he will never leave you or forsake you. That's the truth of the matter. And another verse in Deuteronomy 31:8, very similar. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. I love that. That's the truth. That's the reality of the matter. We have to keep that eternal perspective in mind. Thinking our eyes on the end game. What is the end result? God sees the end from the beginning with Gideon. I was reminded of Romans 8:18, which says, "For I consider the present sufferings of this time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's a verse to latch onto. That's a verse to ponder when you're going through something hard. Does anybody feel like they have a monopoly on suffering sometimes? Anybody feel like at times in your life you have the market on suffering? I think we've all been there at different times in our lives. And that's how Gideon's feeling now. But God essentially ignores Gideon's question, which I find humorous. He doesn't even answer him. He basically says, hey, suit up. Suit up. I'm going to be with you, buddy. Let's keep reading in the narrative here. Verses 14 through 16. And this next question that Gideon has, I think that we can ponder as well, which is, how can the Lord use me? Verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. How can the Lord use me? Have you ever been there before? How can the Lord use me? I think we've all been there all the time. We can relate to this. God says, go in the might, go in the strength that you have. Your strength is little, Gideon. You don't have much will here, but go with what you do have. God says, I'll make up the rest, but just go. And I think they're about free will, that God has given us determination. And I think that he loves that. I don't think we're wind up creatures that he winds up and lets go. And he says, I already have this all planned out. Exactly how are you going to do it? The Lord says, man plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. And that word determines there, it means make fast, make steady, make sure. It means solidify. And so when you're a believer of God, washed in the blood, and you're walking with the Lord, he's going to guide you. He's going to help you make these. You don't have to be afraid. Oh, I'm going to step in the wrong place. Be in God's will. Follow him. Seek him. And he will make your foot secure. He will set your foot as if it's solidified. I love that. It's not this man plans his way, but God, he's going to make sure you go the right way because you're, you know, not the smartest or whatever. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you're a child of God and he's not going to let your word fall to the ground. That kind of thing. He has your back. The Spirit is within you. He's empowered you. And he's given you free will. And I think that God's creative. He's powerful. And I think he loves to see his creatures be creative. I think he loves to see his creatures be courageous and take steps of faith and say, God, I don't feel like it, but I'm going to say yes. Maybe I don't feel like witnessing to this coworker or this family member who doesn't want to talk politics or talk religion, but I'm going to do it anyways. I'm going to step out in faith. Said to him, I will be with you. Can you recall a time when you felt like you were hiding in the wine press in a season of your life? Maybe dealing with the problems and feel like all your enemies are surrounding you on all sides and you're just, I want to go down in a hole in the ground and I want to hide and I want to hide from these enemies. Maybe a moment when you had to rely on God to go forward. And maybe you just had a small amount of strength at that time. I'll tell you one story for me personally. When I was 17 years old, we had about a year-long missions trip where we lived in the inner city of Houston, Texas for about a year with my family. And we specifically targeted one of the worst parts of the city. Riddled and poverty stricken, and we rented an apartment right there in that city. And I remember hearing gunshots like outside of the apartment at night. I was 17 years old again, and we learned like the next day someone had got killed out there, and there was like a gang fight, and that kind of thing happened quite often during that missions stint there in Houston, Texas. But we were ministering to these Burmese people. There's the Burmese, the Kachin, the Karini, these different peoples from, I think, modern day, it's called Myanmar now, but they were refugees. Houston takes tens and tens of thousands of these refugees who were fleeing at the time, war-torn Myanmar. And many of them are Christian, some are Buddhist, different religions, but we were able to minister to them. But I was afraid. I was afraid of sharing my faith. I was afraid of stepping out of my apartment. And I remember, I don't know what I was doing at the time. I think I was editing videos or playing video games or something, but I wanted to stay in my apartment. And I didn't really want to go outside and talk to people about Jesus, even though we would go to seminars and trainings with the group of people we were a part of for that year. I was like, I don't feel comfortable doing that. So I would hide in my apartment. I'm just going to stay in there. But God called me to. He convicted me. He put it on my heart. He was like, Nate, this is why you're here. Go out there and talk to the kids, talk to the young people. And I had the time of my life. I had a blast. These kids taught me how to play soccer. They were really good. I was not that great. But I had opportunities to share the gospel. And even with gang members, I know MS-13 is in the news a lot lately. There was some MS-13 guys I talked to, some Southwest Cholos gangs. And they showed me, one guy lifted up his shirt and he showed me his chest and it was riddled with pock marks. And his stomach had been sewn back together from a surgery. He said, this gang member from MS-13 pulled out a sawed-off shotgun and And I had to go to the hospital. They barely saved my life. And here I am. And he showed me. And I was like, wow, that's crazy. And I shared the gospel with him. And I'll tell you what, I didn't see one person give their life to the Lord. But I stepped out in faith and I still was obedient. And the Lord did something in my heart. And who knows what seeds were planted or what could come of that. But I also, when I think of that story, I also think of my mother-in-law, who last year, her name's Julia. She's here with us today, but the kids know her as Oma. And but Oma had an opportunity to go to Malta last year on a missions trip. And I didn't ask Oma if I could share this, but I think she'll be okay with it. She's totally freaked out about sharing her faith, about you know, talking to strangers. Most people are. I mean, it's hard to go up to someone random and just start talking about the Lord. You really need the Holy Spirit to help you with something like that. But she did. She stepped out in faith and she shared the gospel, and they saw many, many people give their lives to the Lord and come to Christ in Malta. And I just love that story. And now she's passionate and she's like, I want to share my faith again and I want to do this again. So I can't wait for her to have more opportunities like that. But have you guys ever been in that situation where the Lord's calling you to do something? Maybe it's sharing your faith, maybe it's something else, and you just feel like, this is a hard season for me. I'm going through a lot and my enemies are all around me and I don't feel like stepping out in faith. I've been there, and I think we've all been there. Let's continue reading verse 17 through 24. Then he said to him, if I have now found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you that talk with me. Do not depart from me, I pray, until I come to you and bring you an offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. This is just very common in Middle Eastern, Far East culture, is to be very hospitable, to feed your guests, to take care of them. That's what's going on. It's very, very important in that culture. Verse 19, though, Gideon, he went and prepared a young goat, unleavened bread from an ephah flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them unto him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of the Lord said, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock and pour out the broth. And so he did so. This is an offering. He's actually, this angel of the Lord is asking for an offering, which is a tell sign that this is not just a regular angel, because angels don't accept worship. This is the angel of the Lord. This is a special angel. Then the angel of the Lord put the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire arose from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. The angel of the Lord disappeared out of his sight. And now Gideon perceived that this was the angel of the Lord. So now he knows this was a supernatural encounter. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Doesn't it sound like Jesus? Peace be with you. He's saying the same things in the New Testament as he's saying here to Gideon. Peace be with you. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So another tell sign that this was the Lord is Gideon thinks he's going to die. You can't see God and die, or you can't see God and live. And so he thinks he's going to die. But this is God pre-incarnate. This is a pre-incarnate form of Christ. And so he says, don't be afraid. Gideon, he realizes that he's had this encounter with the living God. He's afraid, but the Lord says, don't be afraid. I think there's some interesting things here, three interesting things I want to point out. When you have encounters with Christ, when you have encounters with God, I think first, he gives you a new identity. So with Gideon, he says, mighty warrior. That's not who he was, but he tells him, this is who you're going to be, mighty warrior. And maybe you don't feel like God's given you a new identity or a new name, but as a believer, as a redeemed follower of Christ, you have a new identity in Christ. And that new name, actually in Revelation 2:17, it says to the overcomers, they're going to receive a new name. He's talking to the church in Revelation. He says, I'm going to give you a name nobody knows, on a white rock. Isn't that cool? He's going to give you a new name. He gives He gives us new identities when he calls us, when we encounter him. The second thing he does when you encounter God is he calls you to a mission that's beyond yourself. He says to Gideon, go in this might of yours, save Israel. He says, I will be with you. He gave him this mission. And the third thing that he does when you encounter God, he promises to empower you so that you can accomplish that work. He says, I will be with you. Surely I will be with you. New identity, he gives you a mission, and he gives you the empowerment to go on that mission. I want to make a New Testament comparison. If you read Matthew 4:18 through 19, says, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter. Why was he called Peter? And Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to him, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You see, Jesus said, your name is Peter. I'm calling you Peter. Jesus renames him Peter, or at least he calls him Peter. He was called Simon. He's like, no, you're a rock. And on this rock, this big rock, I'm going to build my church. So he gives him a new identity when he calls Simon. And then he gives him a mission. He says, I will make you fishers of men. You see that in that verse there. So identity, your name's Simon now. I'm going to make you fishers of men. And then what does he do at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28:18? He says, I'm going to empower you. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to accomplish this work. I will be with you always to the end of the age. So he renames you. When you encounter God, he renames you. He gives you new identity. He calls you to a mission beyond yourself, and he empowers you by the Spirit. Let's keep reading verses 25 through 27 of our chapter in Judges. Now it came to pass that same night. So he's had this encounter with God, and now we're going to see his first action here. Now it came to pass that same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden images beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer the burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him. But because he was afraid of his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. This is always shocking, even though I know the story, when I read through this part and I get to the part where it says, the Lord doesn't answer Gideon's questions. But what does he say next? He says, oh, go and do this thing. Take down the altar of Baal. Take down this Asherah pole of your fathers. That kind of hits me out of the blue, because Gideon's like, why has all these things happened to us, Lord? Why have you forsaken us? And then the Lord's like, how about you go deal with the sin that's in your own town, in your own family? Your own father is doing this. And there's the answer, Gideon, for you. And he goes and he cuts down this Asherah pole. What's interesting about Gideon's name, his name means hewer or feller, like as in someone who fells a log or a tree. And so God says, hey, hewer, go hew down this altar of your fathers. I love that how the names of people in the Bible so oftentimes correlate to what God calls them to do, which is interesting to me. He says, hey, cutter, go cut down this altar of your father. I think for the Lord to use you as a mighty warrior, you have to tear down the altars of your father, and you have to sacrifice the sacred cow. That's what he's doing. Baal is this cow worship of his father's. So what is a sacred cow? I think into today's society, it's simply idolatry. That's what sacred cows are. It's anything that takes the place of God in our lives. And you could say in a secular family like Gideon's family at this time, but in secular families today, it could be materialism. It could be consumer culture, technology. I think of social media a lot. That could be a sacred cow in ways. Fitness, political identity, with a lot of people, their sacred cow for some reason is the right to choose to end life in the womb. Those are our, what they call, cultural battles that we see today. Those are sacred cows. But Gideon is, he's hanging out in a culture of idolatry. That's where he's being raised. That's where he's lived. He's in close proximity. He's in such close proximity that it's his father. It's his father's culture. And I think for us, it's difficult not to follow. If you don't have a good example of a father, it's difficult not to follow in your father's footsteps. It's how you grew up. It's all you've ever known. It's what you saw modeled. I thankfully for me, I praise God that I had a godly father who loved the Lord and gave me a great example of following Christ and leading his family well. But not everyone has that. I want you to think about a couple of these statistics that I found online that I thought were a little shocking. This writer of Understanding the Divorce Cycle, she says the risk of divorce is 50% higher when one spouse comes from a divorced home. If two spouses come from a divorced home, the percentage is 200%. So it goes from 50% if one parent is divorced to 200%. More likely that that kid will then have a divorce in their family. So it's this continuing of that cycle. And even you think about drugs or alcoholism, Rutgers research shows that with alcoholism, it's 50% heritable. It's hereditary. It's passed on about 0.5, half the time. And other drugs can be as much as 70% hereditary, meaning that your children are more likely to do those things if you do them, if that's what you're modeling. That's what they're seeing, and so they're very likely to take that on. Tendencies can be passed down in a way, and in a way I mean by influence. And so I think of that verse you talk about, talks about, when God was revealing himself to Moses, what did he say? He said, I'm gracious, I'm compassionate, I'm slow to anger, abounding in love. But he says he's visiting and he visits the iniquities of the fathers onto the sons to the fourth generation. And most people stop there and they're like, see, there's this inherited sin. There's this this generational curse. I don't believe in that. I don't think that's biblical. If you keep reading, though, what does it say? It says, to those who hate God, to those who hate me. So what happens when the father hates God, the son is going to probably want to hate God as well. And if that continues, God is saying, I'm going to let it continue. But he says, to those who love me, I'm going to show mercy to generation after generation. And so it's by this, it's by influence. That's how it works. So it's like we should be so careful, even as spirit-filled believers, what we do and what we say that we're modeling for our grandchildren, our children, those around us. But each individual is responsible for their own choices, regardless of how we were raised. And this is what Ezekiel 18:20 says. It's so important. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. You can find more of that non-generational curse idea in Ezekiel 18, but that's kind of counter to what some have said, what I've heard, with this generational sin, generational curse type thing that I don't buy into. But when we follow and we choose to follow Christ, we're choosing to die to ourselves. We're choosing to die to our sin, the sins of our fathers. And we must say like Joshua did, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Only Christ can do that for us, amen? And so like Gideon, I think we need to stop that sin cycle in our own house. We need to be the ones, those generational grandfathers of our family that decide, like, from now on. this is how we're going to live. This is how my family is going to be from now on. So if you don't have that, you don't have that godly example, you be that person. You be that first one to say, this is, it stops here. This is where we're going to end this cycle. I want to continue. We'll end with these last few verses of this section, verses 28 of Judges 6. Then in the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished and the Asherah pole beside it cut down. And the second bull was sacrificed on the newly built altar. And they asked each other, who did this? Then they carefully investigated and they were told, Gideon, the son of Joash, did it. Then the people of the town, they demanded of Joash, bring out your son. He must die. Because he has broken down Baal's altar and has cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead for Baal's case? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal is really a god, he can defend himself. If someone breaks down his altar. So because Gideon broke down the altar, Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerob Baal that day, saying, let Baal contend with him. I think it's so interesting how Gideon is, he's afraid even after God has appeared to him. And the Lord is so gracious with him. And he's like, you know what? I'm going to do this at night. I'm going to go at night because I'm afraid. And he even takes with him 10 of his servants. And I think that's sometimes when we're afraid, I think it's okay to take a buddy with you. I think it's okay to grab someone and be like, I don't have to do this alone. Jesus sent out his disciples in twos. Grab a buddy, grab someone with you and say, I'm afraid I'm going to do this with someone. I'm going to grab someone to help me alongside. And iron sharpens iron. And there's this idea of encouragement where God says, in scripture, it says, encourage one another daily. And that's what we're called to do. But he goes out at night. He's afraid. And I love how God just has mercy and compassion on him. And he's gracious with Gideon, even in his fear. And that's how God is with us. Even in our fear, even in our weakness and our failings, I want to say God is gracious with us. And he loves us. And I think about this 40 years of peace that was followed by 7 years of rebellion. And then Gideon, he's told to sacrifice this bull. And it's interesting to me, the bull's 7 years old. 7 years of rebellion, take the bull, 7 years old, sacrifice it. And I don't think that detail is there by accident. I think that it's, I think it could symbolize the 7 years of rebellion. But ultimately, the sacrifice represents Christ and what Christ did for us, because that bull had to be sacrificed. This is Old Testament, but Jesus has been sacrificed for us. He fills that gap, and we can rest in that and praise God for that. And with that, I would like to just close us in a word of prayer. If you would bow your hearts and your head with me. Father God, thank you for the reminder that you see us not just as we are, but who we can be and who we are in you. Where we are weak, you call us forth to valor, to be a warrior. When we feel small and hidden, you call us to a mighty purpose. And Lord, we confess that our tendency is to forget your faithfulness, how you've led us, and Lord, just to fall back on our feelings. But today we choose to remember. We remember your deliverance, God, your promise to be with us, with your presence, with your Holy Spirit. I pray that you help us to tear down every altar, the sacred cow, everything that exalts itself above you in our hearts, in our lives, in our homes, our families. And like Gideon, give us the courage today to obey you, even when we're afraid. And like Gideon, I pray, Lord, let us respond to your call. Empower us by your Spirit as mighty warriors in this generation, this corrupt generation where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Help us to be faithful, Lord, to your mission, fearless in obedience. We love you, Lord. We surrender again to you, your calling on our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. And if I can just bless you with this doxology. To the Lord God, who sees beyond our weakness, who calls us while we are still in the wine press, whose name is mighty, though we feel afraid. To him be all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. To the one who tears down idols, who breaks generational chains, who empowers the lowly and walks with the humble, may he be exalted now and forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen and amen. Thank you.